Thousands of Yemenis gathered in the capital Sana'a and 13 other cities across the country to celebrate the Prophet Muhammad's birth anniversary. This year's celebration comes amid the Islamophobic wave raging after reprinting of the insulting cartoons of Islam's Prophet Muhammad in France.
We came here today to renew our loyalty and love to Prophet Muhammad in the time of hypocrisy and fake beliefs.
Today's gathering comes not only to celebrate the birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad, but also as a response to the French president and his insults against our Prophet.
Rage is growing across the Muslim world at the French President Emmanuel Macron and these attacks on Islam and the Prophet Muhammad, leading to calls for boycotts of the French products. Yemenis gathering here say Islam is the religion of peace and its prophet is a symbol of peace, but some people are seeking to insult him under the pretext of the freedom of speech.
It is known that France is a country devoid of values and in which insults are made against God, the messenger Muhammad, Jesus, Moses and all prophets.
Yemeni ceremony included various cultural and religious events like reciting verses from Holy Quran.
Despite all the hardships people are facing in the country, Yemenis proved that insulting the Prophet of Islam is a red line which cannot be crossed. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The suspected terrorist attack happened at the Notre Dame Church in the city of Nice. A knife-wielding attacker beheaded a woman and killed two other people. Police say several others have been injured. The assailant was shot by police and hospitalized.
We just learned from the televisions that our church warden has been killed. I'm so shocked. I still imagine him. I still see him walking, lighting the candles.
Police, armed with automatic weapons, put up a security cordon around the church located on Nice's main shopping thoroughfare. Ambulances and fire service vehicles arrived at the scene to help. The city's mayor, Christian Estrosi, visited the scene.
I have to say that Nice, like France, but maybe more than other places in France, today is paying too heavy a price.
The response from the country's Muslim leaders was immediate. The French Council of the Muslim Faith condemned the attack and expressed solidarity with the victims and their families. Nice was the target of one of France's deadliest attacks in recent years, when a 31-year-old Tunisian drove a truck into crowds celebrating Bastille Day on July 14, 2016, killing 86 people. Thursday's attack comes less than 2 weeks since the beheading by a Chechen extremist of Samuel Paty, a teacher who showed the offensive Charlie Hebdo cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad to his pupils in a school near Paris. That was followed by a knife attack on two Muslim women near the Eiffel Tower last week. French President Emmanuel Macron is facing mounting criticism from the Muslim world for refusing to condemn the Charlie Hebdo cartoons and for cracking down on what he calls radical Islam. His stance has infuriated Muslims around the world and led to calls for a boycott of French products. Iran, Turkey, and several other Muslim-majority countries have been the scene of angry protests against the French government over the past week or so. Iranian leaders warned Mr. Macron's approach would only fuel extremism. The Turkish president, whose own cartoon has also appeared in Charlie Hebdo in recent days, has also been vocal.
They literally want to relaunch the Crusades. Since the Crusades, the seeds of evil and hatred have started falling on these lands, and that's when peace was disrupted.
France is home to nearly 6 million Muslims. The Samuel Paty murder had already heightened tensions in the country, and the French president's defense of the Charlie Hebdo magazine in the name of freedom of speech seems to have only added fuel to the fire.
In late March, the United States federal government passed the CARES Emergency Fiscal Aid Package. Back then, almost nobody would have guessed that it would be the only direct economic stimulus to households until after November's elections, or possibly ever. Months of negotiations have proven fruitless. Congress just adjourned for next week's elections, crushing hopes for the widely expected and long-awaited, but desperately needed second stimulus package. New polls showed that Republicans and Democrats are being blamed in almost equal measure, reflecting how the elite of both parties seemingly intervened negatively whenever a second stimulus package appeared close.
Both sides are to blame. We got Trump saying he's approved it, and then he's saying Nancy Pelosi is not accepting that stimulus package. And on her side, she's saying it's not what the American people want, and she's not going to let us down by just, you know, signing off on a package that's just not good for the American people. So I would say Congress and all, presidents, on the senators and House of Republicans and all.
The economic catastrophe wrought by the implementation and handling of the Great Lockdown in the United States has increased the poverty rate nearly 20% since May. Almost a million unemployment claims are still being filed every single week. There is no end in sight to unprecedented demand at food banks. The list goes on and on.
Yeah, they need to have one. There's a lot of people who aren't working, and unemployment doesn't really cover the cost to live. It's expensive to live in Chicago. I live in San Francisco, and it's expensive to live there. There's a lot of people who are unemployed, so I really feel that the stimulus is needed.
The expected second wave of coronavirus has arrived, and many areas of the United States are resorting to the same tactic, economically devastating lockdowns. For many, the math is simple. More lockdowns plus no governmental assistance equals more economic devastation. The second stimulus failure by the U.S. elites could fuel always high abstention and a turn to third parties in next week's elections. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. This is Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi with Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. We are here with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini, and we were talking about his viewpoints regarding the theology and servitude. Today we have one of his sayings in which he said that evidently adoration, worship, and sanctification of God require knowledge and awareness of His most exalted station, as well as the attributes of His glory and grandeur. Without due knowledge and awareness, these cannot be fulfilled. In order to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to have the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously we need to go towards Him. We need to know that He is the glory, He is the absolute knowledge, He is the absolute awareness. And this can be attained, this can be gained by linking ourselves or attaching ourselves to the God.
Peter Snow, News at 10, Paris.
We did the first long interview with the Ayatollah.
It is the temporary residence of the man who symbolizes the religious opposition to the Shah and who guides the movement to overthrow him. Have you considered it might be the time to compromise, to accept the concessions he's made to avoid the deaths of perhaps thousands of your followers?
If the Shah tell the truth and he is honest in what he says, then he has to accept and submit to the demands of the people.
In any case, we were invited to the holy city of Qom to interview him there in his headquarters.
In another saying, he says, rules of servitude, which is known as adabul ubudiyya, imply that no power is to be recognized except that of God, and none is to be adored by God and his divine saints, which is awliya. Obviously, being a servant, or the rules of servitude, is that you should know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be almighty. When we say he is almighty, it means that he is all-powerful. And obviously, when we want to become a servant, which is the highest rank of a creation, this should be attained by accepting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or God, is the almighty. Even when we pray our prayers, when we give the witness regarding the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, we say, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasulu. I witness that the Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the servant of God. He is servant of God. He never talks about himself. We can see in the life of Prophet, he always referred to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He never said, I did so. He used to say, Allah did so. Why? Because he was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we need to make sure that if we want to become the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we want to follow the adabul ubudiyya, we need to imply that no power is to recognize except that of God. And that's why we say, La ilaha illallah. There is no God except Allah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Unity Week. In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful, Salam and welcome to the fourth part of the special series on the Unity Week that spans the 12th till 17th of the Islamic month of Rabiul Awwal to mark the anniversary of the Messenger of Mercy, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Hope we will be true followers of him to meet him in paradise. Every year during the Unity Week, ceremonies are held in Iran and other Islamic countries with the hope that true unity would one day materialize among various Islamic communities and nations. What can help Muslims more than anything else to achieve this goal is the practice and behavior of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The history of Islam is full of the examples which show the Prophet's role in preventing from disunity among Muslim ranks. The glory and might of every nation depends on their unity and solidarity. As the great personality of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, has been the fulcrum of people's emotions and the axis of the Islamic society, he has perpetuated the beautiful concept of unity in the world. The Prophet removed the obstacles of unity such as racial discrimination, supremacy, ethnocentrism, and so on. Thus, very soon he succeeded to familiarize the people of other lands with Islam. Therefore, he established the foundations of one of the greatest and lasting civilizations in the history of mankind on the basis of faith in the one God, peace and friendship. A cursory look at the history of early years of Islam reveals that the last divine messenger put into force practical ways of unity and made Muslims a united ummah in cultural, political, and social fields. Creation of amity, elimination of grudges from hearts, conclusion of fraternal bonds among nations, encouragement of acquisition of knowledge were the ways for creation of unity in the Islamic ummah. But more important than these was to bring the people around the axis of monotheism, the Quran, and the Prophet himself. Muslims had heard this statement of the Prophet and tried not to forget it. The faithful are like a building in which a part reinforces the other part. O Muslims, do not be separate from each other. Do not turn your backs to each other. Do not be jealous of each other. Be brothers and united with each other. The migration of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, from Mecca to Medina was a turning point in the history of Islam. Upon the arrival of the Prophet in the city of Medina and settlement in the city, important developments took place in the Islamic society. The new religion had lofty programs to promote people culturally and ideologically. These programs needed coherent and systematic organization to be operational. Every tribe and group had their own customs, and there were a lot of difference among them. In such conditions, the Prophet raised the principle that Muslims are brothers of each other. This had a great and deep impact on the society of those days. He said, "Congregation is mercy, and discord is punishment." After concluding a pact, he would tell different tribes to appoint representatives among themselves to supervise the implementation of the pact. Once the Prophet told one of his companions, O Abu Ayyub, would you like me to inform you of a charity that God and His Prophet like? He said, Yes, Messenger of God. The Prophet continued, Reconciliation and making peace between people and trying to reform among them. He also said, The reward of the one who tries to reconcile among people is equal to the one who struggles in the way of God. It has been narrated that the Prophet of Islam ordered to destroy a mosque that had been built with the aim of forging rift and hostility among Muslims. This shows that even a mosque, which is apparently for the purpose of promotion and propagation of Islam, can turn into a center of causing discord and enmity among Muslims. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, in his last will, warned Muslims with the words, O people, listen to my words. Your blood and property are haram, or religiously forbidden for each other. Know that every Muslim is the brother of another Muslim. Observance of justice was one of the effective mechanisms of the Prophet for bolstering unity among Muslims. He united Muslims and obliterated irrational discriminations of the Age of Ignorance, that is, the era before the emergence of Islam. In view of this, he appointed the Arab Zayd ibn Haritha as the commander of the troops and the black Bilal Habashi as his special muazzin or caller to prayer. Furthermore, he glorified and respected the Iranian Salman Farsi and the Roman Sohaib. He strongly fought incorrect social privileges and replaced them with new values. What a pity that 14 centuries after his enlightening teachings, there are still people, especially among the leaders of Islamic countries, who, in words and deeds, are far distant from the Prophet, as they consider their race and nation superior to other Islamic nations. This is in stark contrast with the teachings of the Prophet and has been vehemently forbidden in the Noble Quran. The Prophet used to say that there is no difference between Arabs and non-Arabs, or white and black. The Noble Quran too highly stresses that the only factor for supremacy and nobility is taqwa, or God-weariness and piety.
As one of the world's most talented and prolific strikers playing for Manchester United, Marcus Rashford is no stranger to hardship in spite of his recent success. Having grown up in a single-parent family in one of the poorest parts of Manchester, Rashford himself knows what it's like to go hungry, hence why his passionate plea to feed Britain's children recently earned him an MBE.
People have opinions, whether or not they understand fully what the families are going through. It's another conversation, but because of that, it's easy for me to sort of dismiss a lot of the people that are making their opinions, because, you know, I know for sure that a lot of them speak in the way that they're speaking. It's so insensitive about the issue, and they've definitely not been through it themselves. So for me, it's, you know, I'll take that all day long, as long as we start to see improvements going forward for the people. people that are in need of it.
However, in spite of his ongoing campaign and recent effort to convince the UK government to continue to feed the UK's poorest children during the half-term school holidays, it seems that Marcus Rashford has been left in despair as Tory MPs have voted against his idea. The government rejection has been confirmed and approved by Boris Johnson, who has ratified the vote, stating that he refuses to move on free meals for children during the half-term period, in spite of growing pressure from the public for the PM to meet Rashford face-to-face. Although the UK really doesn't care to admit it, the introduction of the so-called tier system lockdown is essentially a national lockdown in disguise, and it's during this challenging time, with parents out of work and schools closed, that there's currently one-fifth of the UK children going hungry right now. Yet when one looks deeper at the figures in the UK, the situation appears to be really dire, with 15 million people in Britain living in poverty, which equates to around 22% of the population. Of these, 5 million of them are children, showing that the UK, as a supposedly developed nation, has deep secrets that it should not be proud of. Add to this the situation that for many school children in the UK, due to the extreme poverty, abusive parents, lack of social care, and a failing government, for many kids the only meal of the day comes from school. This also comes on top of the introduction of uniform washing facilities in certain schools, as such luxuries for some are only in fairy tales, which for the UK appears to have no happy ending in sight. When Boris Johnson won the election in the UK with a huge majority over then Labour leader Jeremy Corbyn, the following honeymoon period saw Johnson gain huge popularity across the UK, in part helped by the wave of former Labour supporters who turned to the Tories over the notion of Brexit. But skip forward to today, and the people of Britain who voted for Johnson, namely the working-class Northerners, are now being abandoned by the government, who are failing their children, as well as the people, when it comes to job security and the handling of the COVID-19 pandemic. In fact, when one breaks down the failures by Johnson, all of them have an adversely high effect on the poorest populations of the country. As mentioned, there are children going hungry. The handling of the Brexit negotiations, which are likely to see the UK come crashing out of the EU with no deal, and the terrible handling of the pandemic, which has seen the NHS collapse, testing fail, a death rate in excess of 45,000 people, and around 100,000 people per day newly infected. Yet in spite of all this, Boris Johnson's able to find himself in front of the cameras, claiming that he'll not let the British people suffer, or the children go hungry.
Well, let's be absolutely clear. We're going to make sure that we have no children, no kids, no pupils in our country who go hungry this winter, certainly not as a result of any government inattention. We're focusing on that, as we have done very, very hard over the last few months. And we've given, you know, huge sums to local councils to help them out, but also specific sums for helping with meals during what was a very disrupted period.
Yet with Britain clearly becoming the laughingstock of Europe, it seems that the only way to judge the Conservative government of Boris Johnson is through humour, which, as seen in this picture, shows Johnson's front bench openly mocking the situation British children find themselves in. The point, however, that Johnson should be most worried about is why did it take a Manchester United football player to raise the issue that children are going hungry? Surely this should have been the job of the UK government. And as Marcus Rashford continues to fire on all cylinders, it seems that Boris Johnson is missing the target.
The French president has faced a huge backlash in his views against Islam. Emmanuel Macron's comments on the denunciation of Islam and in defense of secularism have drawn widespread backlash from Muslim activists and advocates of the noble religion. Iran's foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has denounced France's stance on insults to Muslims and their sanctities, saying such moves are opportunistic abuse of freedom of speech that would only fuel extremism. Zarif also added that Muslims are the primary victims of the cult of hatred that has been empowered by colonial regimes. Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, also advised the French president to read more history and not to rejoice in the support of a declining America and Zionism.
I mean, it's quite clear, like, we know that, like, everybody knows the history of what France did in Algeria, okay? They occupied that place for 200 years, humiliating, mass murdering, mass murders, you know, breaching Islamic laws, and, you know, disrespecting the Muslims as a whole. And they've also, you know, done a lot of colonial projects inside France in different areas.
Iran has also summoned the French chargé d'affaires to protest the anti-Muslim comments by the country's president. Meanwhile, Muslims have attended protests in Bangladesh, Iraq, Palestine, Pakistan, and many other countries calling for a boycott of French goods. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has criticized Macron, saying the French leader needed mental checks over his attitude towards Islam. A boycott of French products is already underway in supermarkets in the Persian Gulf kingdoms of Qatar and Kuwait. It's also been demanded in Jordan and Turkey. Macron has unveiled a plan to defend France's secular values against what he labeled as Islamist radicalism. He's also claimed that the religion was in crisis all over the world. Macron has underlined that no concessions would be made in a new drive to eliminate religion from education and the public sector in the country. The French president also said his government would present a bill in December that would strengthen the country's law that officially separated religion and state. Macron's plans also include restricting funds that Muslim communities receive from abroad, supposedly limiting foreign influence.
As he sees these cartoons and these, you know, despicable pictures defaming and disrespecting a highly important figure for Muslims, one of the most highest figures, the Prophet Muhammad, and, you know, with no regards to these people's feelings. So, you know, we're talking about French Muslim citizens, and we're talking about the Muslims in the world. We're talking about 1.9 billion Muslims that are affected by this, you know.
Macron's comments came less than a month after Muslim protesters censured Charlie Hebdo, a French weekly satirical magazine, for its recent reprinting of blasphemous caricatures of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. A second event, the killing of teacher Samuel Paty, who had shown the blasphemous cartoons in his class, has led to further upset. While Muslims condemned the gruesome killing, the response from French officials had been perceived as linking Islam with terrorism. There are also fears of collective punishment.
I mean, it's not in the interest of France, because they have a majority of Muslims compared to the whole West. I mean, they have the biggest population of Muslims in the Western world.
It's believed Macron needs to fight systemic racism in his country and provide opportunities for Muslims who have been radicalized at the margins of French society. It's also been suggested that Macron's secularist push is partly efforts to gain votes in the upcoming elections. The rise of far-right ideology and the propagation of anti-immigration policies have exacerbated the status of religious minorities in France.
A knife-wielding assailant terrorized France on Thursday. The 21-year-old man brutally stabbed several people to death at the Notre Dame Basilica in Nice. The horrendous stabbing had echoes of another attack earlier this month in the capital, in which a teacher was beheaded after having shown pupils cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad. French President Emmanuel Macron was quick on Thursday to denounce the attack in Nice as an act of, quote, Islamist terrorism. The deadly knife attack comes as France is mired in an escalating row with Muslim nations over Macron's highly controversial approach towards Islam and Muslims in France. The row has been fueled by Macron's defense of cartoons depicting the Prophet Muhammad, which Muslims consider blasphemous. The French president says free speech and secular values are his red lines. He has pledged to push ahead with his plan to combat, quote, Islamist separatism. The French president insists that Islam is in crisis all over the world and that radical Muslim positions are hardening. Muslim leaders and scholars have condemned terrorist attacks in France, but have warned that provocative comments by Macron are fueling hatred and extremism. Muslims argue that a line must be drawn between free speech and insult to religions. Meanwhile, the United Nations warned on Thursday that insulting religions provokes violent extremism, leading to fragmentation of the society. But Macron is not listening at all. Why is he refusing to see that his deeply divisive statements are somehow destroying what's left of tolerance in the French society? The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, called the French president's defense of the blasphemous cartoons a stupid act. The leader said French people should ask their president why he supports insulting God's messenger in the name of freedom of expression. Iran's foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif condemned the terrorist attack in Nice. Zarif said hate speech, provocations and violence must be replaced by reason and sanity. Meanwhile, Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan, who has been outspoken in his condemnation of Macron, says Western countries attacking Islam want to relaunch the Crusades. Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan urged Muslim leaders this week to act collectively to counter growing Islamophobia in non-Muslim states. Anti-France sentiments are running high in Muslim countries around the globe. There have been protests in many Muslim countries, including Indonesia, Pakistan, Iraq, Syria, and Libya, which drew hundreds of thousands of demonstrators. Traders and people in many countries are boycotting French goods in response to France's anti-Islam campaign. Politicians in Europe have, however, been reluctant to acknowledge that radical statements and stances by top European officials are fueling the flames of extremism. Many European leaders have rallied around Macron and criticized attacks on him. The ongoing tensions may abate in the coming days or weeks, but they are likely to rise again in the future if politicians and top officials fail to respect religions and listen to reason.
The United States have quite simply failed when it comes to their maximum pressure and foreign policies when it comes to Iran, having essentially failed to destabilize or demotivate the people of the country. So much so that some reports state that sanctions have only achieved 3.4% of the effect that they were intended to have on the country and its institutions. It's hence why the US National Security Advisor Robert O'Brien has claimed that there are few new sanctions left to impose on Tehran, as it appears that all options have run out for the Americans, who have no tactics left on the table when it comes to their attempts to bully Iran into following the so-called American line of democracy. O'Brien also included Russia in his speech, stating that the number of sanctions placed on both nations have exceeded the policy strategies plans left for the nation. With the option of heading into a conflict highly unlikely, both Russia and Iran have shown that weak US policies are starting to fail as emerging powers breeze through the conditions imposed on them by the Americans. The US has also announced that both Russia and Iran, as well as China, have all played a part in trying to influence the outcome of the upcoming US elections, something that all three nations have waved off as nonsense, with Iran stating that it has no need to interfere with any nation's internal affairs, raising the question as to where the US claims such allegations might come from. Currently around the world, the US has imposed sanctions on 30 different states, ranging from West Asia, with the likes of Iran, Yemen, and Syria, to the Far East, with North Korea being a prime target. But with sanctions clearly being deemed to be ineffective, why then does the US continue to insist that it places futile sanctions on global nations around the world?
It's very interesting how the United States continues to do, even from their point of view, ineffective tactics. We've seen this in relation with Cuba, where for more than 60 years until President Obama decided to try a different tactic, there was a completely ineffective, from their point of view, blockade on Cuba, and they continue to do it and continue to do it to today. It's like they have nothing else to do but to create destruction and hardship for people, hoping that somehow this failed policy will work.
Once bitten, twice shy. It's one of the world's oldest proverbs and clearly demonstrates the amount of trust the Iranians currently give the Americans. As on multiple occasions throughout recent history, the US has shown that treaties, agreements and accords are worth nothing more than the paper they're written on, as the US pull out at will when it suits them. So why then would Iran want to enter talks with such a nation? The rhetoric coming out of Washington is interesting when it comes to Iran, with both the Republicans and the Democrats apparently both agreeing that sanctions are the preferred option when it comes to dealing with Iran. Although, with the sanctions clearly not working, what other options are available to the next U.S. president?
Biden has said that he would continue basically the Obama approach, that he would renegotiate with Iran and find ways of reinstituting the former agreement that Trump, withdrew from unilaterally. And also the other thing that Biden has said is that he would, make sure that whatever sanctions were in place would not impact Iran's ability to deal with the COVID crisis.
For Trump, the notion that Biden might be the next president is something that he clearly fears, and hence why he's seeking to place even further pressure on Iran in a way that could be harder to reverse if Biden does win the White House. For Biden, however, he claims that there's a smarter way to be tough on Iran, although there have been rumors that Biden would consider re-entering the JCPOA, something that could in fact see a lifting of sanctions against Iran and paving the way for sensible diplomacy. But at the end of the day, the rhetoric on Iran by both candidates is something that still remains a pre-election talking point aimed at gaining votes. The true answer to what happens next will come to light at the end of January next year, when a new or incumbent president takes his oath in Washington.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam my deen. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم This is your host Mehdi with brother Habib over here
السلام عليكم Welcome. How are y'all doing?
I'm good I don't know about the rest of the people Hope they're good as well
Hopefully
The program is Youth Station at IRIB English Radio We talk about different things over here Things that you might come across every day So let's see what we can talk about today I guess about ourselves as youth What are we at the perfect time to make a difference in the world?
Really depends what you're trying to say here. Are you saying that us as youths, are we responsible? Every generation has its own youths. And as Muslim youths, for example, like, between 16 and 30, you could call them youths, right? After 30, you begin to retire from football.
Yeah.
So I'm going to say that. Of course, we have like football players who are retiring from 39 years old. They're not retiring yet, they're still playing.
Yeah, stubborn people.
Yeah. So I think that personally, when you look at this question, us, youth, 16 to 30, do we have a duty? Because I remember my father was talking about how the young people usually don't go into politics until they reach a certain age.
Yeah.
Yeah, and we see it very rarely that a young person comes and becomes president.
Yeah.
I'm not sure we have a president in our time that was like 23 years old or 24 years old. Even though, I personally believe that there are some youth who are smarter than those, you know, experienced people, although their experience is kind of vital for us. So I think that in our age, we have energy. We have the power.
Motivation.
Yeah, motivation and whatnot. And we're setting up a future not only for us as elderly members of the community, but we're also setting it up for our children to come and generations to come. So I think that not only the youth have a role to play
in their own societies,
in our society, in our environment, but I think that the role that the youth has is different to the youth of the elder and the younger generations. So, for example, like conducting some actions, you know, they might be on the field more.
Yeah.
Like, for example, I don't know, troops, you could say. And, for example, they're the ones that start the petitions or start the, I don't know, how to say, movements. For example, let's say that we want to build a forest. We want to make a forest for our community.
Yeah, youth can actually do it themselves rather than
depending on but we just need, like, for example, a permit or whatnot, and that really needs, you know, the political experience or the political heads.
That's what I got reminded of when you said that we don't have a youth as a president, for example.
Yeah.
Well, that's partly or maybe mostly the problem with the system, isn't it?
Really, I personally think that the more the person is elder, the more experience he gives.
Right.
I think experience is very vital. We could have like advisors, true, like a young person and being advised. But how about like two older people who are both experienced, one advising the other?
But then there's a council. For example, a president has a council.
Yeah.
The council can have like all these elderly, full of experienced people over there. But the thing is, the youth aren't even given the room to enter that field of, for example, politics or something that's seen as a vital course or field in a society. The youth are kept away from that. And they themselves also have this impression that, you know,
I don't think that they're kept away from it. I think that they keep themselves away from it.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say, yeah.
Yeah, I think that they can run. But the thing here is that truly and verily, I really believe this, that when running a country or having a rulership, you need to have experience. You need to know, because experience teaches you a lot of things. And I'm pretty sure that there might be examples out there. I'm not sure. I've read about examples a long time ago.
Yeah.
That a young king would always lose his kingdom. Go ahead and look at the history of young kings.
How old was Alexander?
Like, for example, like 12 years old. I don't know. Something like that.
I think he was young.
Yeah, he was young. He was young when he got the throne. He was like 12 or 16 or 14.
Something. A prodigy, wasn't he?
Yeah. Those are few. Those are rare, actually.
Yeah, you're right.
So I think that whenever someone young comes to the rule, it's much easier to take away. It's much easier to take away.
And but like, it's a government now. It's not a kingdom, you know.
Nowadays, I think that I have this theory that we're saying that it's a new government and whatnot. But I think it's the same thing.
Yeah.
It's the same thing. Rulership and power, conquer and divide and do whatever you want. And, you know, you lived in some countries that, you know, took some other countries. And then after hundreds of years, they're like, we're sorry, bye-bye. And taking what they need.
Yeah.
So I personally believe, yeah, like how I said, that we can, as youth, become politically engaged, but we lack experience.
For example, after 50 years, a child comes up to his father and he says, when you were 18, for example, or from 18 to 20-something, this happened in your time. Where were you? What did you lot do? Now, that's a question as a person at that time. For example, right now me, I see that some countries are politically conquering other countries, and other countries are actually supporting them.
That's the oppression, yeah.
Yeah, the oppression, you know. What I'm saying is, me as a person right now, one person, right, 1 + 1 = 2, and 2 + 2 = 4, that leads to a lot. But the thing is, what do I do? What can I do that I'm held responsible tomorrow?
First of all, we have to acknowledge what is our responsibility. That's very important. What is our responsibility? Is our responsibility, when another country wants to oppress my country, is it my responsibility as a person who is not inside that political field to come and defend? Or it is. Do I have to wear, for example, my weapons or my shield and go defend my land? What is my responsibility?
Yeah, what is it?
That's the thing. From every scenario or situation, it differs. It could be, for example, a buff guy like you, and a skinny guy like me, and then and all of a sudden we are in the war, and we need a tool. We need like a pilot, and we need a person to hold.
He's like thrice my size right now. Anyway, yeah.
we need a sword and heavy metal and whatnot to hold. So what is your responsibility? What is my responsibility? As a skinny guy, I'm the pilot. As the buff guy you are, you're going to hold that heavy metal for me, and then we're going to drive, and then you're going to, do
whatever
you want.
That's one of the problems why we're facing what we're facing,
Yeah. It's very important for us to understand our responsibilities, first of all. What are our responsibilities? Then conduct our responsibilities. And as individuals, this is the key. As individuals, we have a responsibility towards our society, whether we like it or not. As individuals of that society, whether we like it or not, we are responsible. We have duties towards our society.
So are we the most important people as youth?
I think that every part of society is important. I don't think that there is something special about... There is something special, but I don't think it gives it more importance, more significance. There's a difference between being important and having a specialty. Being special when you're old is the experience, like how I stated. Being special when you're in our age is that power, that motivation that you have. And being special when you're younger is that you are understanding, you are learning.
Yeah, you've got this open mind. You're like a sponge. You take everything.
Yeah.
Fair enough. People, for example, like the revolutions that were successful, or people who have had a lasting name, like Malcolm X, or...
Yeah, Martin Luther King, for example, or Sayyid al-Imam.
Yeah,
the Islamic Revolution.
They never started when they were at an old age. You know, they had that.
They had youth.
Yeah,
the youth were moving. They were like the troops, like how I stated. They were the troops, but who were the...
That's what I'm saying. I'm wondering, like, that mind that they had it since they were young, weren't they?
They had, what level of house are you?
Bidayat
al-Hikmah, right?
Yeah.
Before Bidayat al-Hikmah, you were studying Mantaq, right?
Yeah.
Mantaq al-Mudhafar, Hashiyat al-Abdallah, Risal al-Shamsiyah.
Yeah, we're talking about logic and we're talking about philosophy.
Philosophy. So before philosophy, you study logic.
Yeah.
Before logic, how was your brain? You were smart. There's a difference between being smart and having that knowledge. Did you know about the word, for example, al-hamli al-sha'ih, for example?
Yeah.
Before that, even though you were smart, and you went into that book, you learned that. After learning it, then you were able to go up higher. Knowledge is like that. It gives you step by step. It's like you walk on this first step, you build the second step. Then you move on, you build the third step. You move on, you build the fourth step. The more you move, the higher you will go in knowledge, even though you're smart.
Does your aim and your goal, does that change?
Depends on people differ. You know, sometimes that the aim was to become a philosopher, then all of a sudden you fall in love with fiqh. The aim was to become in ilmul kalam, for example, or theology, and then you fall in love with philosophy. Sure. So it differs from people to people. Some people know from the beginning they had their own goal. So for example, like Sayyid al-Imam, he was from a knowledgeable family, actually a family of knowledge. He had that smartness in him, he had that cleverness in him. But what made him Sayyid al-Imam? Not only in political statuses, I'm talking about an usul. The guy is one of the greatest people to bring in, you know, some new theories inside the principles of fiqh. And you could see to this day that they are still discussing his theories and talking about his theories and understanding his theories and whatnot. So I think that the man was knowledgeable, but he gained more knowledge throughout his experience. That's what made him say to the Imam, experience.
Mm-hmm. And the youth stuck to him.
The views that he had, political views, because he was a student of a Sayyid al-Burujardi, of course.
Yeah.
And he had this connection with Sayyid al-Burujardi. Sayyid al-Burujardi was also, you know, a very clever man, even clever in politics. So he really did gain some knowledge from his teachers as well.
Was he aiming at the youth at that time?
Of course, you could see it through his words. He had a lot of aim through his for the youths, actually.
So if we look at it from another paradigm, we as youth right now should be looking for someone like Sayyid al-Imam to be after him, and, you know?
We have in this day.
So everyone should be doing that then?
Yeah, so to some points, yes, of course. And I think that there are, you know...
Like, if we do
we start
that...
Off, you know, we start off with this conception that we are... going to do this, and like how you stated that one might change. That first of all, like, I'm a troop. All I want to do is go fight, and I want to defend my land. I want to defend the domain of Islam.
And that's then, hypothetical. He's not actually a troop.
And then all of a sudden, because people are attacking our domain, whether it's being, you know, like in a war with mental war.
Yeah,
or
that
being
is what he is. Yeah.
Then all of a sudden you see that you have this potential in yourself. Sometimes other people see it in you, and they tell you, or you understand yourself, you ponder and reflect by yourself, that might change you. That might change you. It may change you into what? Into a person that, no, I want to become a leader. I want to be something bigger than a troop member. I want to be the person that moves the ummah.
But you start as a troop.
You started as a troop. So it differs. People, you know, but that's your youth. You have a goal, then it might change. You have your goal, it might stay the same.
So is it correct to say that as a person, as a youth, who wants to make a difference and who holds himself responsible for whatever goes on in the society, the first step for me is to look for a person who might guide me. Is that true? Or a leader, or a role model?
Yeah, of course. We always have to have a role model.
Is that the first step?
We always have to have it. And of course, the first role models, the first and foremost, are the Prophet and the Imam alayhi salam. Anyone else has to be on their path.
That's actually interesting that you say that, you know? Because those, the infallible Imams, they also held their responsibilities in different manners.
Exactly. Each one you could take a lesson from. The way Imam Sadiq was living, or Imam Askari alayhi salam was living in a tough situation of taqiyya, where the government was, you know, pressuring him, they had spies on him. The way that he reacted with that, the way that the safety of his companions was sometimes more important for him than, you know, specific manners.
He
even had to hide his own child, where he could not celebrate his child with his companions. And for example, or Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam, how he had to play politics. Sometimes you have to play politics with other politicians.
A few days back, I heard that the Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, he actually cursed Zurara.
Yes, for his own good, actually.
Yeah, that was interesting.
That happens a lot from the Imam alayhi salam. Yeah. And the way that Zurara reacted was very beautiful, actually. What did he do? He did not send him, he did not go himself. He sent his son. He sent his son to him. To ask Imam Sadiq, what happened?
Yeah, what's going on?
What's going on? What did I do wrong? Please tell me.
Yeah.
And it was that's very respectful from Zurara towards the Imam alayhi salam. To send my son, because I might be done something wrong, the Imam doesn't want to talk to me.
Yeah, or see me.
Yeah, so he sent him and said that it was good for him that I cursed him. So it was in front of, you know, so because you know Zurara was one of those companions, the fiqh companions.
Yeah, he was a big man.
He was a big man, and he didn't want to bring too much, you know, ishara that he was a Shia. He didn't want to be pointed by the finger that he is a Shia. He is a follower of Imam Sadiq.
Yeah.
He has this ideology of at that time they used to call him Rawafid. To this time, they still call us Rawafid, anyways, because they had this, you know, concept.
So that was it for this program. We were talking about youth and what we can do as youth in the society. From me and my brother Habib, till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have your precious love in my life. Now I know how it feels to finally be at peace inside. That everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free. Set me free and made me strong. IRIB English Radio.